Amen. Thank you for the great hymn singing this morning. And singing that, I don't know, did you sing that tune when you were a kid? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. I don't know. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Have you ever? You never did that? Really? Okay, well, I pray for you. So, for those of you who were here last week, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai, chapter 1. We're getting back to our study, Promise Through Peril, looking at the minor prophets. You can find that on page 941 in the Bible that's in the chair in front of you. Haggai chapter 1 or page 941. And we're just going to read the first two verses just to kind of help us orient ourselves to what is happening in the scriptures and ready ourselves for the entirety of the message. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, and on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And thus says Yahweh of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord as we begin this morning. Sorry, my voice is still not catching up from church camp. So, as many of you know, Jesus told a parable during his lifetime, one of his more famous parables, and that is, we call it the parable of the sower. I think a better name for it is the parable of the soils, because that's really where the emphasis lies. But in that parable, you remember that Jesus is talking about the sower goes out to sow, and that the seed is the word, and that he cast out the seed just indiscriminately, and some fell by the path, and some fell by rocky ground, some fell in thorny ground, but some fell among good soil. You may remember that. And of course, in that parable, what we see is that the emphasis is on whether or not the seed produces a harvest. That's really the question. Now, I've heard some preachers who say, well, you know, yielding 30 crops, that's kind of your average Christian, you know, 60-fold, that's your pastor's, but 100-fold, that's like your Billy Graham's and your D.L. Moody's and all that. Beloved, forget all that. That's not the point of that parable. The point is simply that the seed that fell among the good soil produced a harvest. That's really the question, is when the seed hits the ground, does it produce a harvest? That is the only question that we need to ask in that parable. And what I find interesting in that parable is that we get a glimpse of our collective three enemies of our soul and how they operate. We see the work of the devil who comes to the path and grabs up the seed before it's able to take root at all. We see the world pressuring us to do all these things among the rocky ground, so that the sun comes up and it pressures and it persecutes the seed. And because it has no depth of soil, it falls by the wayside. And of course, we see the flesh among the thorny ground, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the things that the flesh wants. It chokes out the word so that it doesn't produce a harvest. And so we have three apt illustrations of the collective enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how they operate. And I think that's an apt illustration of where we find ourselves as we come to the book of Haggai. An apt illustration of what's going on in the nation whenever Haggai preached. I think one of Satan's best attacks against us is discouragement, or you might say disillusionment. You get excited for Christ. There is a time of spiritual refreshment whether it comes by camp, it's obviously on my mind right now, but it may come through other means. It may come through a film you watch, or it may come through a song you sing, or it may come through just a particularly moving worship service, or whatever it is. There is a time of spiritual refreshment that comes in, and you get really excited about it, and you want to pursue holiness with greater fervor than you have before, perhaps ever in your life, perhaps for the first time. And yet, challenges begin to take place and discouragement begins to set in. And it comes in a lot of different ways. It may be things that are beyond your control. It may be things that are in your control, but you handled them poorly. Or it may be just you attempt something and you fail once again. And you just have to face the fact that your best is just simply not good enough for this particular goal. And that is a time when the collective enemy of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, loves to come in and kick us when we're down. Loves to come in and try to convince us, what is the point? Why try more? Nothing is going to change. Just give up. I remember there was a certain lady, and I love her. This is not an indictment against her, but discouragement had set in about the church when I first arrived here. And we were talking about it, and we were talking about Calvary and its history and all that. And she says, well, Randy, pastor, our church is just dying and there's nothing we can do about it. And I don't mark that against her because discouragement had set in. Disillusionment had set in. And that it was in her discouraged soul, she was tempted to give up. And I think she'd be jumping out of her shoes to see where our church is today. But we understand that because we've all gone through something like that, have we not? We've all had those moments of discouragement where the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil comes in and tries to tell us nothing you're doing is going to make a bit of difference. So why keep trying? And that is precisely where we find the nation of Israel when Haggai begins to preach. Let me just, maybe a little historical review will be a little helpful here to help you understand exactly where we are and exactly where we've been. Now, you know, the nation of Israel was one nation under David. They reached their high point under the reign of Solomon. But after Solomon, because of Solomon's sin, there was a civil war that broke out. And the nation ultimately broke up into two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel. And so the northern kingdom was the northern 10 tribes. They were desperately wicked. Never had a single revival. Got worse and worse and worse until eventually they were captured by the Assyrian army and taken off to Assyria. We've talked about that a little bit among the beginning of the prophets, Amos, Hosea, and the like. But then the southern kingdom, Judah, was made up of two tribes, and they were a little better. They had a few revivals here and there. None of them lasted very long, but they had a few moments of restoration. But eventually they went the same way about 150 years later after the northern kingdom came. The southern kingdom was captured by Babylon. And by the way, Babylon's in the news because that is modern day Iran. And so they've always been a problem. But anyway, that's beyond the point. So no, I'm just kidding about that. We have Christian brothers and sisters in Iran. We don't want to discount that. But they went into captivity and they stayed after 70 years. Now, it gets a little more complicated because 70 years later, Persia comes in and takes over Babylon. And under Persia, all of the captives are able to return, including Israel. And so Israel comes back to Jerusalem specifically with a command to rebuild the temple. That came from Cyrus, the king himself. And so, and that's where we find ourselves today. This is what we call the return period. And the last three prophets that we are going over, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all of them take place during this return period. Now, if you want to use the fancy $3 word, it's called the post-exilic period. Doesn't that just warm your heart? So just call it the return period, and everyone knows what you're talking about. And so in the return period, they come back, and originally there was lots of celebration. They laid down the foundation of the temple. There was lots of joy and jubilation. They were celebrating. They were singing. But then challenges started. Disillusionment set in. Discouragement set in. And before long, the work had stalled. And all that was standing of the temple was the foundation. And the rest of it was still in ruins. And maybe that's where you find yourself this morning, that you have tried over and over and over again to rebuild your life, to rebuild your relationship with God, but you feel like you have just failed over and over and over again. And before you know it, days go by, even weeks go by, and you have completely ignored Christ in your day-to-day life. We've all done that, if we're honest. We've all done that. Maybe even years have gone by and you've completely ignored Christ. And the only time your copy of the Word of God gets picked up is on Sunday morning, and that's if. And so maybe that's where you are. And if you're there this morning, beloved, Haggai is calling you back to making God's presence in your daily life a priority. God's presence as our priority so that we might experience His joy and His blessing. And that is essentially the message of Haggai. He calls us to come back to God's presence as our priority in life, so that we might experience His joy and His blessing. So I'm not gonna get through the whole book this morning, but you're gonna get the highlights of it. And so we're gonna look basically at the first two sermons. There are four sermons total, depending on how you wanna count them. We're only gonna look at the first two because they're the main ones. But in Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we find the first sermon that Haggai preached and the first of two that we're going to look at this morning. And that is this, that we need to make time. How do we come back to making Christ's presence our priority? We need to make time for what matters. Make time for what matters. Look what he says in verse 2. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people are saying that the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. Now, to give you a little perspective of this, I want you to turn to Ezra chapter 3. And you might want to put your ribbon there because we're going to be there a couple of times through this first sermon. Ezra chapter 3. And just to give you a little idea of what's happening here is that as they are building the foundation, they are setting the foundation stones for the temple, and they are beginning to celebrate, and yet some of the older ones who remembered the old temple, they notice something that is very different, that this temple pales in comparison to the one that existed under Solomon. In fact, to this day, Solomon's temple is known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this temple doesn't even compare. And in verse 12 through 13, it's specifically in verse 12, it says that those who were there, the priests and the Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being built, so that the people could not distinguish between the joy of weeping and the sound of shouting. There were lots of disillusionment that set in. They remembered the old glorious temple of Solomon. And I suspect that not only that, but while they were in captivity, they heard the preaching of Ezekiel. And the last eight chapters of Ezekiel is taken up with this promise of a new temple that is going to be built, and it is going to surpass even the glory of Solomon's temple. I imagine they heard Ezekiel's preaching, they remember the old temple, and yet they're looking at rites and rites right in front of them, and they're realizing, this ain't it. Is that all? This ain't it. And they begin to weep because they begin to recognize that, this return that we are in, this return, this exodus that we have from Babylon is not the promised exodus of the prophets. It's still to come. And so we are not in that promised time yet. And so they are weeping and they are shouting. They're disillusioned. But not only that, there's another problem in chapter 4. In chapter 4, there were people who were left behind in Judah and left behind in Israel. And those people are from the north. And during that time, Assyria kind of planted some of their own people. And these are northern Israelites who adapted Assyrian culture and kind of mixed the worship of the true God with the pagan worship of Assyria and all the issues that came along with that. And they wanted to come up. They saw the temple being built, and probably more to the point, they saw the money that was coming in to build the temple. They wanted a piece of that action. And so they come up and they're saying, hey, let us build too. And Zerubbabel rightly says, no, you're to have no part in the presence of God among us. Well, naturally, they didn't like that. And so as a result, they started discouraging the people. They started making them afraid to build. And also eventually when the new king after Cyrus comes up, they write a letter to the king and say, hey, these people are troublemakers. You need to tell them to stop. And so the new king, he commands that they stop. So basically to put it in modern terms, they sued them. They went through legal means to get them to stop. They sued them, okay? And so all of this happened, discouraged the people. You can imagine that it's easy for them to say, well, maybe it's just not the right time. There's just so many things working against us. Maybe this is just not the time. Maybe it's just not in the stars right now. It's not, maybe this is not the Lord's will at the moment. It's just too hard. Too difficult. It's too big. So we'll just do it later. It's just not the right time. And that's what we have in verses 3 through 11, the Lord's response to this. And he'll have none of it. None of it. He says to them back in Haggai chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, specifically verse 4, is it time? You say it's not time to build my house? Is it time for you to dwell in houses and your paneled homes while the house, my house, lies desolate? You say it's not the time to rebuild the Lord's house. You mean you're living in paneled homes, which imagine, you know, fancy, fancy homes. You're living in fancy homes while the Lord's temple is being in ruins. You know, that's one of the things that made David such a godly king in 2 Samuel is that he's looking at this great kingly royal house that he built for himself. And he's saying, I'm living in a house of cedar, but my God lives in a tent. He needs a temple. That's one of the things that made David a man after God's own heart. And yet these people are saying, you know, it's just not time to build the Lord's house. Let's go and let's build our own houses. And by the way, we want to live pretty nice. We want to be at least upper middle class, you know. We're the Lord's people after all, right? Now, again, to understand this, you've got to understand a little bit about the mindset of the temple, is that we're not just talking about rebuilding a church building, okay? That's not what the temple really was. Some of us today in the church, we kind of get a temple mentality about this building. Beloved, you can tear down this building tomorrow and Calvary Baptist Church would still be here because the church is not the building. But you need to understand that is New Testament reality, that in the Old Testament, the temple was the localized presence of the glory of God. It was essentially his house. It was where he lived. It was understood as his presence. And to refuse to build the temple was essentially understood to refuse his presence, to reject his presence among you. It was a scathing indictment of their faith. It was a severe breach of the covenant, an inexcusable lack of diligence on their part. And God calls them out on it. In other words, you're willing to live in and enjoy my blessings, but you reject my presence? You're willing to enjoy all the gifts I give you, but you don't want anything to do with me? You just want my gifts? Let me ask you a question, parents. What if you had a child who was more than happy to take your money but wanted nothing to do with you? How would that feel? Would that not be a terrible insult? But more than an insult, it would break your heart, right? And yet that's what we do to God every time. We enjoy his blessings but ignore his presence. That's what we do. That's what we do to him. That's what the Israelites are doing. It's more than an insult. It is an inexcusable lack of faith. And that's exactly what they're doing. And so Haggai basically tells them in verse 5 and 7, if you have a highlighter, you might want to highlight this phrase, consider your ways. He says it twice. Verse 5 and 7, consider your ways. You sow much but reap little. You eat but you're never full. You drink and yet your thirst cannot be quenched. You wear clothes. You put on garments but you're still cold. You're never warm. Maybe you can relate to this one. You earn wages and yet you put them in a purse made of holes. It just seems to just fall out of your purse over and over and over again. There's never enough month at the end of your money. There's never enough. In verse 9, you're looking for so much and yet you find so little. And when you bring what you find, when you bring it home, it just blows away like the wind. And guys, here's the point of saying all this. Is that the lesser things that you are seeking to satisfy you will never be able to do it. The lesser things that you are ignoring Christ's presence for to find will never satisfy you. You will come to the end of it very quickly. And trust me, understand, it's so easy to do it. Listen, we all get caught up in our routines. We all get caught up in our schedules, having to get here and there. You know, it's an unstoppable thing that the society say they preach balance, they preach quality of life, but they celebrate busyness. They celebrate, in fact, they celebrate busyness even over productivity. You have a guy, yeah, he looks busy for eight hours a day, but he only actually does about 2 hours worth of work. He's the guy that gets all the promotions. He's the guy that gets recognized. Why? Because he's busy. He stays busy. Doesn't accomplish anything, but he stays busy. He says a lot, but he doesn't actually say anything. That's what our culture, it values, it celebrates busyness and hurry. And there's always something else that you must be doing to have a fulfilled life. There's always somewhere else you need to go. There's always another sport that your kid needs. There's always this or there's always that. There's always something that we've got to add this to our already oversized and overburdened schedule. And in all that busyness, the Lord gets squeezed out every time. Every time. He becomes our last priority, not our first. We ignore him for days, and before we know it, even weeks have gone by before we've said even a little prayer, before we've even had a moment with the Lord. Weeks go by, months, before you know it, even years go by. So what's the real problem here? I want you to look back to Ezra 3 in verse 3. Here's the real issue. You see, because when they set the altar in its place, they did it at a different place. Why? What? Notice this phrase, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Notice that phrase. The people that were in the land had caused them, they feared those people. And yet when Haggai preached, going back to Haggai, in chapter 1, verse 12, Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God. Why? Look at that last phrase. And the people feared Yahweh. Their fear had to be changed from fearing the people of the land to where now they fear the Lord. Their reverence had to change to where they no longer reverence the people of the land. Now they reverence the Lord above all. Their love had to change to where they no longer love what the people of the land. They now love the Lord, their God. Their perspective had to change. Their priority had to change. And the one thing that is always constant, no matter how busy you get, no matter how busy I get, the one thing that is always constant is that we make time for what matters to us. You always have time to do what you love. And so, my challenge is, perhaps we need, for the next week or so, to pay attention to how we're spending our time. Literally write it down on a calendar, and at the end of that week, look at it and say, what does this schedule say about who I love or what I love? What is this schedule telling me my priorities are? What is this time calendar telling me what my where my true priorities lie? I can say one thing. But oftentimes our confessional Lord and our functional Lord are two different things. And so perhaps that is something we need to do this week, is take stock of how we're spending our time and asking ourselves, what does that really say about me? And you may find that it's just fine. You may find that you're just in a busy season of life. That does happen. Or it may happen that you need to look at this and say, who am I always saying yes to? And who am I always saying no to? And what does that say about me? And what does that say about my faith? Perhaps we could all go through that exercise. So listen, guys, it's always good to see people respond to God. One of the things I love about camp is just to see the teens get so energized for Christ and to see them becoming serious about God and finding the joy of the Lord that is there again. But there's still the issue of discouragement. There's still the issue of disillusionment. Those are still very real threats once they leave camp. And so as a result, over the next three sermons, and we're only going to look at the first one, but over the next three sermons, that's what Haggai is going to deal with. How do you deal with the disillusionment? How do you deal with the discouragement? And that's what we find in the rest of the book. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we find the second sermon. And we say not only to make time for what matters, but number 2, hope in the Lord's presence. Hope in the Lord's presence. Haggai has been called the Bible's most successful prophet. The reason why is because the people listened to him. Like I said a couple weeks ago, that's rare. Okay, that is rare in the prophets. There's only like three of them that the people actually listened to him, and one of them was Jonah, and he didn't want them to. So he actually got the opposite reaction of what he was looking for. But in the case of Haggai, he is preaching to them and they listen to him and they respond to him. In fact, you'll notice that in the book of Haggai, right at this point, when they begin to listen to the word, God begins to refer to them not as these people, but as the remnant. And remember, that's a big term. That's an important theological term that we don't have time to go into today. But you may remember that from previous prophets, the way that the prophets are working this theology of the remnant in the last days. Only here, when they begin to listen to the Lord, Haggai begins to refer to them as the remnant. That's important. Don't miss that. Just put that in your back pocket. But as they're going back, this is a month after, in verse 3, As we're going back to Ezra, remember the people saw the stones. It was not going to be the glorious structure that they were anticipating that it was. And they were disappointed. They were disillusioned. And all of that began to set in. It's just like, I'm going to get serious about quiet time. I'm going to get serious about devotions with the Lord. You open up and you look at your Bible and you read a verse and it makes absolutely no sense to you. And you're like, okay. And that's it. And you do it the next day. It does the same thing. You do it the next day. It does the same thing. You go through a week of this and you're like, yeah, I don't remember a word I said, a word I read. I don't remember nothing, right? And that's kind of what the people are experiencing whenever they're getting so excited about the Lord and they lay the foundation and then they look at it and they're like, oh no. No, this is not what it's supposed to be. This is not what was sold to us. This is not what we were told about. And God acknowledges that in verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem as nothing in comparison? Look, I want you to understand that when you are feeling disillusionment because you're not getting those aha moments from the Bible, I want you to understand that the Lord is aware of that. And in fact, can I tell you this? That is normal. That is normal. Most of the time, you will not get a big aha moment. A halo will not appear over your head. You will not hear angels singing in the background. If you do, you may need to get checked out. You will not have those big moments every single time. And let me ask you this, how many of you got that over breakfast this morning? How many of you will get that over lunch? I don't know, maybe you'll go to Palenque and you will, but how many of you will get it over dinner tonight? How many of you will get it? I mean, you still eat, right? No matter how much you enjoy the meal or how much the meal may just not be your favorite, but you know, you eat it and you still enjoy it, right? You still go back to eat more. Now, I'd encourage you to do the same thing, even if the word does not seem to be having its kind of aha moment that you're looking for. That's okay. You're not abnormal. That's not out of the ordinary. In fact, that is actually probably more normal than the other one. And that's okay, because it's the diligence. It's the over time that builds up into a lifetime of seeing God's glory revealed in his word. That's how it works. I'm not going to lose all this weight by eating salad for one meal tomorrow. I surely wish I would. But it's not going to happen. But if I do that over a year, I'll start to see some difference, right? And in the same way, beloved, you're not going to see just all of God's glory all at once by having one quiet time when you go home today. That's probably not going to happen. But if you do it over the course of a year, you will see it. And you will see it more and more. And guess what? Those aha moments will start to happen more and more and more and more because you're adjusting your mindset. You're adjusting your expectations. You are beginning to learn to think the Lord's thoughts after him. And the more you do that, the more you will hear the Lord speak through his word. And the more you will see his glory. And that's what the Lord's response here in verses 4 through 9. You can basically sum it up in three words that we find in verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 4, but now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. And by the way, all of the people of the land, be strong. You think he's emphasizing something? In other words, maintain your strength, each of the leaders and the people. This command, we find this in the Old Testament, when people are kind of at that threshold between obedience and non-obedience. We see that in Joshua chapter 1. We see it 3 times in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. We see it in Deuteronomy 33 when Moses is telling the people, be strong as you're getting ready. We see it in the Psalms, be strong. In fact, according to one commentator, it says that this command, this word, is a word of new beginnings. It is a word that the Lord often commands us whenever we're standing at the threshold of obedience and disobedience, of faith and lack of faith. God is calling them to renew their courage and their determination for obedience to Him. Renew your determination. Renew your courage. And then at the end of verse 4, He says, be strong to do what? He says, be strong, all my people, and work. And do the work. You know, a lot of times when we're discouraged, we're tempted to try and find new ways that'll kind of add spice to our devotional life. We go to kind of these new agey kind of things and stuff like that. Guys, there's no magic pill. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's no magic pill. Now, he says in the next verse, following it, it is the Lord that gives you both the will and the strength to do His will. So, yes, there is divine enablement, but the Lord's not going to do the work for you. He helps you. He strengthens you. He enables you, and He presses you forward, but He doesn't do it for you. That's why, have you ever noticed at camp over and over and over again, what do? We give it to God, give it to God, give it to God. You notice how often He tends to give it right back? Why is that? Because we're not doing the work of sanctification, saying, putting off sin, being renewed in our minds, and putting on the new person created after Christ. We're not doing the work. And that's why that keeps happening over and over and over again. I think I've told you before, I went to camp for 3 years in a row, and three times I threw away the same Aerosmith CD. You guys remember that story? I'd throw it away. I'm only gonna listen to Christian music. And then after about 2 weeks, I kind of got to missing it, and I'd go out and buy it again. I say Aerosmith owes me money. I'm just saying, but bought the same CD three times. But anyway, there's no magic pill. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. I meant to put this on the board, but I didn't. So just put this in your back pocket. But Revelation 2, 5, talking to a church that had forsaken their first love. And what does he say? Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. That's how we return to our first love that has been forsaken. So be strong, work, and number 3 in verse 5, do not fear. Fear not. That's actually our VBS song. Fear not. Do not fear. God is not going to go back on His promise. He's not going to fail you. Don't fear that all that you're doing is for nothing. Don't fear that if you do God's will and the world puts its pressure on you, they're gonna get the upper hand. Don't fear that your enemy, the enemy of your soul, Satan, is gonna be able to take you down. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Why? Did you notice that key verse? We kind of skipped it. Look back in verse 4. He says, and work. Why? So that you'll feel good about yourself. No, that's not what he says. Do the work, why? So that I'll have a warm, fuzzy feeling within me. No. Work, why? For I, the Lord your God, am with you. I am with you. And do you realize that is one of the most precious promises of all Scripture? We do it not because. We work not because. We are looking for some kind of higher plane of existence. We do it not because we are trying to feel good about ourselves, but we do it, why? Because the Lord is with us. His presence is with us. And how much truer is that for us today than it was even for the people who heard those words at this time? Because understand, there's a reason we don't have a temple anymore. And the reason is because Christ is the temple. He's the fulfillment of the temple. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt among us, that's the word for temple. That's the word for tent, tabernacle. All of those words. Now Christ dwells with us. And when he leaves the earth, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, for I am with you. The same promise, only now so much more glorious, because we don't go to a building to find God's presence. We have God's presence indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is always with us. He is ever present with us. He fulfilled everything so that now through the Spirit, God dwells within his people. And beloved, the church, the people, the dwelling place of God within us, that is the new temple that Ezekiel prophesied. That is the new temple. The new Jerusalem, the new people, the remnant extended to all the nations. It is the church, and we are it, beloved. The Lord your God is with you. Always with you. And the Lord's presence, here's the point, the Lord's presence with us is the strength that we need to pursue holiness and godliness in our lives. So don't look at your meager quiet time this morning and say that this is my greatest hope. No, because you have a greater hope, because the Lord is with you. And that's exactly what the point of the sermon says as he goes on and talks about this new temple. Don't be discouraged by what you're seeing right now, because I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and all of the nations are going to come here, so that, verse 9, the glory, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the first house. Ezekiel was not making it up. Haggai is picking up on what Ezekiel said. He's picking up on that prophecy, and he's saying that, look, what you're seeing right now is not it, but the greater glory is coming, and that greater glory is in Christ. He is the fulfillment of it all. And so you don't need to ask for the Spirit. You have him. He's already there. God tells them in verse 9, don't worry about where you are right now. Don't worry about what you feel like you're lacking. Don't worry about how lacking you may feel your quiet times or personal meditations are. Don't worry about right now. You read a verse of scripture and you say, I don't understand this. Don't worry about that right now, because the greater glory, because the coming glory is greater than the former glory. And you may feel like you're lost right now, but beloved, I promise you, God keeps his promises, and you will get there. Just keep it up. Keep it up. I had a teen in ministry one time. He was struggling with a personal sin, a very personal kind of thing for him that he had shared with me. And a couple weeks, I'd catching up with him. Hey, how's it been going the last few weeks? How have you been doing? And he just looked at me in all exasperation. And he said, Randy, will I ever beat this? Will I ever be free of this? And I said, yes, you will. As the Word of God is taken by the Spirit of God, and he does his work within you, you will find freedom. Just keep it up. Right now, there are two dogs that are fighting within you. You've been feeding one dog of the flesh, and they're fighting each other, but now you're starving that dog, and you're starting to feed the dog of the Spirit, and the dog you keep on feeding wins. I know dog fighting is a sin, so I'm not advocating it, but it makes for a great illustration. The dog you feed wins. So just keep it up. Starve out that fleshly desire. Starve it. Quit feeding it. and instead feed the Spirit in your life. Beloved, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Do you realize that the work is already finished? Do you realize that what God has planned for you is already done? Look at that great chain, golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That great golden chain. For those whom he foreknew, it begins in eternity past. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. People say, Randy, do you believe in predestination? Well, I sure want to right here. Don't you? And that verse goes on to say, those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, the work is already done. You've already won. Sanctification in this life is a process of becoming what you already are. You may still be in boot camp, but you've signed the papers. You are a soldier. You're just learning how to act like one. Beloved, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You're just learning how to do it. You are already glorified. You're just learning how to act that way. You're learning how to walk worthy of the calling that he has called you with from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. That's what holiness is. You've already won. The battle's already been done. Becoming holy in this life is really just a matter of becoming what you already are in the sight of God. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness, the glory, and the reflection of Christ looking back at himself. And what the Spirit is doing is saying, that's what the Lord is seeing. And so now let's let everybody else see it. So that we become that two-way mirror. So that when people look at us, they look through and they see Christ and God is glorified. But when God looks at you, he sees Christ reflecting back to him and God is glorified. And everything we do glorifies Christ. That's what we're learning how to do. That's what holiness is. Beloved, holiness is not a destination. It is the journey. It's the struggle. And we don't become holy overnight. So don't be discouraged. Your pursuit of holiness may look as though you're making little effort, but every little change, every little stone that went into the temple contributed to the grand temple that later was finished under Herod, hundreds of years later. And in the same way, every little biblical change, every little thought, a change of attitude, change of, I wanted to say this, but instead I said this, every little putting off, every little putting on, all of those things, all those little things are building up to a lifetime of faithfulness that will bless and glorify God, and you will experience the joy of his presence. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. My sister has started a new business. I'm actually like impressed and a little jealous, to be honest with you. She found this one little niche in the market that she's jumped into, and now it's taken off. This business is worth millions of dollars now. And she was interviewed for a podcast, and she reminded me of something that my mom and my grandma used to say. I'd forgotten about this. I don't think I've ever used it with my kids, but boy, she said it to me a lot. Whenever I would have a math problem for homework that I was trying to figure out or some kind of homework problem, I'd say, Mom, I can't do this. You know what she would always say? Can't, never could, do nothing. Can't, never could. Am I the only, did your moms ever say something like that? Okay, so can't, never could, do nothing. Maybe this morning you're thinking a little like the Israelites. I want to grow in my faith. I want to pursue the Lord with all my heart. I want to love him with all my heart, but I just can't. Beloved, can't, never could. can't, never could. Maybe you're saying, I don't know how. Start where you are. You know how to read a book. Read the Bible the same way. Just start where you are. Start where you are. That's what God says in chapter 2, the rest of the second sermon. He says, don't worry about your past sin. Don't worry about where you are right now. Just keep on pursuing. The only way to fail is to not do it. Seek out help for sure, but start with what you know. Start with what you know and let it build. Number 2, maybe you're here and you're saying it's too late. Well, that's what the next sermon is all about, and I won't go into it for time. But the basic idea is that your past sin does not cancel out the glory that is awaiting you. Your sin does not cancel out God's promise. Do not be afraid to come back to God. Do not be afraid to come back. He is ultimately going to glorify you. And what's happening is you're learning how to cultivate that promise in your life so that you experience it more and more on a daily basis. You're learning how to cultivate that promise. You're not working up to his approval. You've already got it. You have it in Christ. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you don't have Christ, his approval is something you need. Because right now you are in danger of death and judgment because of your sin. But God has offered you a way of new life. He died, Jesus died on the cross for your sins so that you can have full forgiveness. And then he rose from the grave on the third day, not only to prove that he has forgiven your sins, but also to give you new life in him. And it is in the power of that resurrection that we seek holiness and we live a new life. We're not doing it on our own. We never could. But in Christ, we now have the glory and the power and the desire to walk with him. And if you don't have that this morning, perhaps you've been ignoring him for weeks, now is the invitation to come back to him, maybe even for the first time, maybe for the 30th time, but whatever it is, whatever the Lord is dealing with you this morning, we do pray that you would allow him to have his way with you. Our Father, we thank you so much for your prophet Haggai and how he spoke so many years ago, and yet it is still so relevant in our lives. Lord, I pray if there's one here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, perhaps they will seek him for the first time. I dare say that there are many more here who, though they know Christ as Savior, they have been walking in a way that they have ignored his presence. They've ignored you. They go week to week without even once acknowledging you, without even once talking about you. Lord, we've all been there. We've all done that. And you are always so gracious to allow us to come back. I pray this morning, as your children, we will come back running to you. Not because good people love Jesus, but because desperate people run to Jesus. And Lord, how we are desperate for you. May you be the joy of our hearts, the treasure of our lives. May you be all in all to us. Let's stand together, and I pray that we'll make this prayer our song, our prayer this morning. Jesus, keep me near the cross. We'll just sing one verse of it. If you have a need this morning, I invite you to come.